Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Ascends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. O Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit says to the church. Through Christ our Lord, who is our rock and our redeemer, to whom alone we look, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Derek Thomas tells the story one time of being on a plane, and as he was wont to do, wanting to engage the person next to him in conversation to hopefully speak about spiritual things to him. In this instance, the man next to him initiated the conversation and asked Dr. Thomas what he did for a living. And he replied with this. He said, "I teach the science of living blessedly." Now that, of course, is a quote from an old Puritan who described theology as the science of living blessedly. And Dr. Thomas teaches systematic theology at Reformed Seminary. Well, to this man's delight at that answer, he said, "Oh, so you're into New Age spirituality?" At which point Dr. Thomas was able to share the gospel with him. Now, it's clear, I think, the Puritan quote captures the essence here of the first psalm. This psalm teaches us the science of living blessedly. It teaches us some of the richest theology in all of Scripture. And we have a description here of what the blessed life looks like and how we can live that kind of life. Let me make some probably rather longer than usual introductory contextual remarks as we begin our study of the Psalms here this evening. Many of you will be familiar with the quote from Calvin's commentaries on the Psalms. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he called the Psalms the anatomy of all parts of the soul. The anatomy of all parts of the soul. And by that, Calvin meant that the Psalter speaks to the range of our experiences as Christians. From the depths to the heights to praises and everywhere in between, the Psalms speak our language, as it were. Psalm 1 here, of course, is the gateway to the Psalter. And it's very significant, I think, that the opening psalm extols the virtues of God's Word and knowing it and meditating upon it. By doing so, I think this psalm sets the tone, really, as it were, for the rest of the Psalter, focused on the blessed life that one leads in union with Christ by meditating on God's Word. Now, the Psalms, all 150, are broken down into five different books. And you can tell the divisions, even if you don't have, like most of ESV translations have, book one at the beginning here. This book goes through to Psalm 41, and then book two picks up. And as we go through the Psalms, we're not going to do all 150, but as we get to different books of the Psalms, I'll explain the themes of each and where they begin and end. So book one begins at Psalm 1, obviously, and ends at 41. Here's the thing to note, even if you don't have your titles and your headings here in your Bibles, every one of the last psalms of each of the five books ends with a doxology. That's how you can tell them. Each one of those psalms ends with a doxology before the beginning of a new book. Now here in book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, with the exception of four psalms, all of them are attributed to David. So one of the main themes we'll see as we study through the first book of Psalms is the theme of the kingship of Israel, what the ideal king looks like, how the king lives, what the king is to do for his people, what the people owe to the king. As I said, it was the exception of four psalms, and these first two psalms are the exceptions. Some think David may have written them, and originally some people think that these two psalms belong together. We'll see that in a number of instances in our studies on the Psalms. The two, Psalm 1 and 2, both begin with "Blessed is the man," and both of them end with "Blessed are all who take refuge with him." Or they end that way. So many have thought that these two psalms were originally combined. I don't think so. I think there's good reason for separation, as we'll make clear when we study Psalm 2 next time. Now, more particularly, what is Psalm 1? There's all different kinds of psalms. what we can classify this one as is a wisdom psalm of orientation. And that sounds technical. It's pretty easy to get what it means, though. It's a wisdom psalm of orientation. Wisdom psalms are going to speak about blessing, particularly the blessings of covenant life with God. So that's what we mean when we talk about a wisdom psalm. It's going to contrast the blessed life with the life of the wicked. Those are technical terms in the scriptures. The wicked being all those who are against God, and the righteous are those who are God-fearers, who know the Lord, who are in covenant with Him. I said it's a wisdom psalm of orientation because it shows the blessings of a life oriented towards God. That's what we mean by a wisdom psalm of orientation. It unfolds the blessings of a life oriented towards God. Now, that's a general introduction to the Psalms and Psalm 1 in particular. One thing I want to focus on that fascinatingly is really absent in a lot of the commentaries, except for a few of the newer ones, is that we are required by Jesus himself, according to Luke chapter 24, to see him in the Psalms. He, by his own admission, says he's in all the Psalms. These speak of me. Some commentators have wanted to find so-called messianic psalms. We'll look at one next time. Psalm 2 is seen as one of the great messianic psalms. It's quoted in the New Testament that Christ fulfills this psalm. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing it that way. But then commentators debate, are there 13 messianic psalms? Are there 15 messianic psalms? When I was undergoing my ordination exams in the PCA, one of the first questions I got from the floor was, which psalms are messianic? My answer was, 150 of them. All of them. At which time there was a little bit of debate. Well, what about this one? What about that one? No, I think by Jesus' own admission and by how he tells us to read the Old Testament, and in fact how his apostles read the Old Testament, we need to see Christ in every one of the Psalms. Now, that means we don't unnaturally bend the text to make it seem like Christ. Seeing Christ in all of Scripture is not a Where's Waldo hunt for Jesus in all of Scripture. That's not what we mean. But what we do mean is when you read the Psalms, Jesus himself knew the Psalms well. He constantly quotes them and says, I'm fulfilling this, either in my deity or my humanity. Or it speaks about the kingship of Israel. That's a pretty easy segue to Jesus from the kingship of Israel. What we want to see throughout is that these Psalms not only speak of the anatomy of all parts of our soul, but they're the anatomy of the Messiah's soul as well. They show us Christ's experience. They show us his life, his death, his resurrection, all prophesied before he came, focusing, really riveting our attention on Jesus. So when we go through the Psalms, we'll see how they apply to our daily lives. But we will have missed the point of the Psalms if all we think they are is daily instruction for us on how to live a successful, happy life. In fact, we'll see a lot of Psalms don't talk about that at all. The main point of these Psalms is at the end of it, we ought to say, wow, this is my life. But most importantly, this shows me Christ. So that's how we'll undertake our study of the Psalms together. Well, here at Psalm 1 tonight, here's the main point of what I hope to show you from this psalm. The psalmist teaches us that a blessed life is lived only by believing and practicing God's word, which points us to the Blessed One. The psalmist teaches us that a blessed life is lived only by believing and practicing God's word, which points us to the Blessed One. And we'll look at this text under three headings. And these three headings you'll see are each a contrast. This psalm is really broken down into three different parts that each one of them contrasts. And the first part we see is the contrast of authorities in verses 1 and 2. The contrast of authorities. Look with me there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, one of the things we see immediately off the bat here is that the blessed man is commended for rejecting the way of the wicked. Now, a lot of times when you read expositions of this Psalms, there's a lot of time spent expounding how this is a progression, and the progression of sin where you're walking, standing, sitting. I actually, based on the study of the Hebrew, I'm not sure that's the point of the psalmist at all. Rather, what he's giving you is variations on a theme. He says, here's three different ways that wickedness occurs. It's not a progression of walking, standing, and sitting as if there's some sort of progression to sin. The theme is that the truly godly person avoids thinking and thus living like sinners, scoffers, and the wicked. So it's three different sets to describe one state of life, really. And that's what we mean when we talk about this theme of the ungodly here in verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 expresses this thought well. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So if you want to be a companion of fools, start thinking like a fool. That's what the psalm is warning us against. It's people who are immersing themselves in a certain way of life that has certain outcomes. That's what this psalm is a contrast of. Two different ways of life that have two different kinds of outcomes because they're based on two different kinds of authority. And a blessed man or woman has a different authority source or source of authority than the wicked. Notice what it says there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How is this a different source of authority than those of the wicked? Well, notice what's happening with the wicked. They walk in the counsel of the wicked, they stand in the way of sinners, and they sit in the seat of scoffers. All of this has to do with a dominant life way, if we can put it that way. All of this has to do with somebody who lives a certain pattern and a lifestyle according to a certain kind of counsel. It's counsel of the wicked. It's counsel of the ungodly. It's listening to a voice other than God's word. Now, there's a couple of questions that arise at this point. When we read, here's the authority source of the righteous, which is the law of God. What does that mean? What is the law of Yahweh here, quite literally translated? What is the psalmist talking about? Is it just referring to the law of Moses? The word here is Torah, or Torah, as some of us have heard. That's what the Jews call the first five books of the Bible. But what it really means is a more broad term than simply just the laws of God found in, for instance, Exodus or Leviticus. It's a term that means instruction. His delight is in the instruction, the teaching of Yahweh day and night. So the blessed man is the one who listens to the instruction of God's word above every other source of authority. He doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, sitting upon in judgment upon the words of God. No, he listens carefully to God. Now, what does it mean to meditate? It's an interesting Hebrew word here. There's another word the psalmist could have used for meditation, but he uses one here that literally means murmuring or whispering. Now, why does he use that word? Well, in this culture, it was very common to read out loud. And so what he's picturing here is a blessed person who, quite literally, is always reading the Word of God. Out loud, thinking about it, thinking through it. Now, that's not a biblical mandate to read your Bibles out loud all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. And the word here also can mean something, and I think it bears the same essence of what we mean by meditation. The overall point is the same. The blessed man or woman is someone who spends a lot of time in God's Word, a lot of time thinking about it, a lot of time thinking about the implications of it for his or her daily life. That's the meaning of the word here, the phrase here, meditates upon it day and night. It's someone who's constantly in the Word of God. That's what it means for someone to be blessed. That's how the blessed man lives. That's his or her source of authority. So what it means to be, according to this psalm here, to be a blessed man or woman, is to delight yourself in the law of the Lord, not listening to the counsel of the wicked, not putting yourselves under that authority, but listening only to the voice of God speaking in Scripture. This means that if you want to be a godly man or woman, you'll put every decision, every situation, everything in your life under the searching test and the searching accountability, as it were, of God speaking to you in Scripture. And it means you will walk this way. This will be the dominant orientation of your life. We've talked about this before, that pregnant biblical term walk that Paul is so fond of. You see, there's two ways and only two ways to walk according to the psalmist here. You're going to walk like the wicked or you're going to walk like the righteous. It's going to be a dominant ethical trajectory, a dominant trajectory of either obedience, listening to God's voice, meditating on his word, or a dominant way of life that listens to something else, which inevitably leads you away from God. And so if you would be blessed, the psalmist says, spend time in God's word. Now, on the opposite end, as I've said, the wicked have a different source of authority. It's something other than God's word, simply put. That's what the wicked do. That's what they listen to. They listen to something other than God's word. Now, let's bring this home to today. This is really what it comes down to when we encounter unbelief, isn't it? I've told you before, one of the best things I've ever heard somebody say in reaction to unbelief is when I heard Scott Oliphant respond to an unbeliever once when he said something, you know, that he contradicted the scriptures. This young man said, well, I don't agree with that, and here's why. I don't think that's right. I do think there's errors in the Bible. Oliphant's first question was, who told you that? And it caught the young man off guard. And Oliphant's whole point was to recover and reveal the man's source of authority. Who was he listening to? What authority was he placing himself under? Let me say that's good counsel, because that's what it comes down to with unbelief today. Who are you listening to? Is it the opinions of scientists and philosophers and psychologists who say it's no longer possible to believe in God? There's no place for belief in our modern enlightened scientific age, and you're simply backwards if you still believe in God. Who are you listening to? Every day you've got voices competing for your attention and asking you to submit to their authority. Isn't that what we see so much around us? Listen to me, I've got 3 degrees behind my name. Listen to me, I've gone to this great institution. Now, there's nothing wrong with degrees. There's nothing wrong with going to great schools. Here's the bottom line. Who are you listening to? One voice is the voice of truth. The other is the voice of falsehood. Sometimes it's hard to discern which is which. Which is why, again, we come back to, how do we keep ourselves in check? How do we make sure we're listening to the right authority? Meditating on the Word of God day and night. Being people of the book. That's the only way to stay safe. That doesn't mean we're afraid or we lock ourselves up away from the world and we're scared of intellectual challenges for the faith. As one who spent the better part of a decade now studying those challenges to the faith, let me assure you, they're paper tigers. The Scriptures have the answers for us. They are sure and certain and firm. We can trust them to answer the difficult questions that unbelief raises against them. But the thing we better make sure of before we're ever in that situation is that we know God's Word well. That we're not listening to the authorities of the wicked, of the unrighteous, of the scoffers, but that we're listening to God speaking to us in His Word. And so let me put that question to you. What do you listen to on a daily basis? And I'm not talking about that you're downloading lectures from Richard Dawkins on iTunes about the unbelievability of God. If you do that, that's fine. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but there's better unbelieving voices to hear to give a good critique of Christianity. He's not one of them. But maybe you're listening to other things. Maybe it's the news is on and you're depressed because you hear all kinds of wars and rumors of wars going around the world. Maybe it's just the local news. Maybe it's listening to that friend across the street who says, you know what, I'm just tired of my husband. He's this, that, and the other. And you start thinking to yourself a little bit, well, that sounds like my husband or wife or whatever it is. Every single day, something's competing for your attention. Something, a voice is coming into your life speaking either truth or lies, or some admixture of the two. And the only way to be discerning, the only way to live a blessed life, as the psalmist tells us here, is to meditate on God's Word. Are you listening to Him? Are you delighting in His Word? Is that your soul's chief delight? Do you have a hunger for that Word? That's what the psalmist asks us. So there's the contrast of authorities. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the contrast of fruit. Look with me there. He, that is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So the psalmist proceeds to contrast not just the authorities, but the fruit that is borne by those who meditate upon God's Word and those who do not. Those who meditate upon God's Word become like a tree planted by the river. The psalmist uses this tree metaphor for a blessed life. And there's 3 tree traits, if we could call them that we need to pay attention to here in this text. The first is this. Notice what it says there. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. That first tree trait is that person who has an ever-flowing supply of life-giving water, spiritually speaking. That's what it means when you meditate upon God's Word. It's like being a tree being planted next to water. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done fishing out in the rivers. I've had the pleasure of going once with my brother-in-law on the Kentucky River. It's a gorgeous river to fish. And one of the things you see is that no matter what season it is, as you get closer down to the banks to start casting, you see these beautiful trees flourishing. Why? Because their roots are dug down deep right there into the Kentucky River, and they're flourishing because they're planted right next to the streams. The psalmist says, do you want to be like that? Be in God's Word. Now, looking ahead, we can see how Christ fulfills this perfectly. What does He tell us? If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow streams of living water. By this he meant the Spirit, John says. We talked about that in our studies of the Spirit. So if you would be one who's planted next to living water, you need to come to the living water spiritually. He's the one who will be that constant supply of grace. When you meditate upon God's word, he points you to the word incarnate and resurrected now for our sake. Second, the blessed man yields his fruit constantly. That's our second tree trait. It says that there, and it yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Now, once again, we see the analogy with our spiritual lives. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that we're to do what? To bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means when we talk about this, not the leaf not withering and bearing fruit in due season. The person who is spiritually rooted in God's word will bear those fruits of the Spirit. If you're not manifesting those fruits of the Spirit, one of the reasons may be, aside from our own sin, the fact that you're not spending time in God's word and meditating upon it and learning how to put it into practice in your daily life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control never come easy. You've probably learned that as you've tried to do those things in your daily lives. How do we get there? How do we exhibit this kind of life? Study and meditation upon God's word. And as we do so, he promises to bless us. He says, I will bear this fruit in your life through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our third tree trait is this, that the righteous man in all that he does prospers. Now, we have to understand, as is the case with all wisdom literature, that the psalmist is not promising us here a life of ease or really temporal prosperity. That if you meditate upon God's word, if you do everything he says, then life is going to go well. We just read about Joseph. If there's anyone who embodies Psalm 1 in the scriptures outside of Christ, it's Joseph. He was constantly meditating on God's word. And what happens to him? He's thrown in prison. And of course, the ultimate example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who did everything this psalm speaks of. And yet, what happened to him? He was crucified. And so you may say, well, what does this have to do with prospering? Because the good news is this, is what does it tell us in the book of Hebrews? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, that he may bring many sons to glory. So even though it looked like he was being defeated by the world's powers, he was still prospering and would prosper into eternity because of his obedience to the Father. And so therefore he calls us to be those who recognize that, generally speaking, yes, if we follow God's word, we will see some measure of prosperity perhaps. But even if we don't see it in this life, our inheritance is totally future, and we will see it in the life to come. So have no fear if you're not prospering now the way that you think you ought to be, or that others say, you know, you're not really doing that well in life. What's the matter? The thing we have to say is, my inheritance is future. My prosperity may not be all in this life. It may be awaiting till the next. So in either way, this psalm is fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled in us. How do we become more tree-like then? And the answer goes right back to verse 2. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Are you meditating upon it? Because if you are, it's like a tree planted in a desert. Isn't that what our world needs more of? Those Christians who bear fruit, those Christians who are planted next to that crystalline stream of grace that flows from the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't our world need more of that around it to see the beauty of a life lived in submission and obedience to God's word? And that's how it all begins and ends. Listening to, meditating upon God's word. In one sense, it's very simple, isn't it, beloved? That's reading, thinking through the implications of, and applying God's word to daily life. It's that practical. It's that down to earth. And that word always points us to Christ. But it takes time to study it and to learn how to apply it. That's why we focus on the ministry of the word at this church. That's why we have things like theology conferences. That's what we're meant to be doing, is to bring the teaching of the word to bear on people's lives, because we want to see more tree-like Christians out there. Now, notice the contrast here in this verse. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, we can translate it this way. It's very emphatic. It says, not so the wicked. If I could put that in big, bold letters, that's how it reads in the original text. Not so is an abrupt break in the text. It's meant to show us a definitive contrast in the outcomes of their lives, as we'll see more of in a second. Instead of being like a firmly planted, fruit-bearing tree that's healthy, the wicked are like chaff. And the imagery here, the metaphor here, is of the threshing that went on in the agricultural world of this time. It still goes on in parts of the world today. I don't know if any of you have witnessed the threshing of wheat. What does the farmer do? He takes the grains, he throws them up in the air, and the husk, the chaff, is blown away by the wind while the grain falls to the ground, and that's how you separate the chaff from the wheat. And so what the psalmist is saying here is the life that's not lived to the glory of God in submission to his word, with a careful study of it, with a love for it, with a meditation upon God's word. The life not lived like that is empty and weightless. Isn't that what we see all around us today? Hollow, shallow lives. Whether it's running after more and endless entertainment, more channels, more apps, the latest phone, more sex, more drugs, more pleasure. Whatever it is, it leads to a life that's hollow and empty and fruitless. Do we really need to see another story of some star who's rich and famous by the time he or she's 20, only to fall from grace and come back and say, well, I had it all and I lost it? Aren't we tired of these kind of shallow, weightless stories that are told day in and day out? But what about our own lives? Don't they betray a lot of chaff as well? Isn't there so much that's weightless in our lives that distracts us, that takes our focus off the highest pleasure we have as creatures, which is knowing and communing with the triune God? There's so much chaff in our lives. And both of these things are true. Why is it? Why can we both be inside Christ, to be in Christ, to be united with him with a vital living faith, and yet still exhibit so much chaff in our lives, so much weightlessness, so much shallowness in our lives? How is this the case? It's because we've forgotten verse 2. If we're Christians, we haven't been meditating on God's word. We haven't been seeking to live it out. We haven't been thinking through the implications of it. We've put it on a checklist. We've made time for it. We haven't seen it for the vital thing it is for the spiritual health of our day-to-day lives. Instead, what we do is we sacrifice true pleasure, the true pleasure of knowing God, on the altar of shallow expectations. Isn't that what we do? And what about those without? Those outside of Christ? Isn't it just a perfect description that their lives are like chaff apart from Christ? Now, that ought not to make us proud, but sad. Who wants to lead a weightless, shallow life? Nobody that I know. No one believed that I've talked to said, yes, sign me up for that. And yet this is what we ought to point out to them. The only way to have a life that has meaning, that's blessed, that has purpose, is to base it on the teaching of God's word, to meditate upon his word day and night. I think the perfect description of the life of the wicked is furnished to us by Shakespeare. You remember how he defined life? Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's exactly what we see in so many of the chaff-like lives around us, and indeed, and unfortunately, in so many of our own lives as Christians. The solution is to return to the way of blessedness here through God's word. Well, the last thing we see here is the contrast of outcomes. We've seen the contrast of authorities, the contrast of fruit, and now the contrast of outcomes in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice what happens here. There's a device here in Hebrew poetry that is being used. It's called parallelism, where the second line amplifies the first line. Look, that happens right there in verse 5. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's a way of highlighting the main idea here. And the main idea is this: the outcome of those who reject God's way is damnation. It's an eternity apart from God's favor. The wicked will never stand in God's congregation. They won't have a part with the righteous. They won't enjoy the blessings of reality and eternity with God forever. Judgment and exclusion from the assembly of the righteous is what happens to those who live this kind of life. Now, in our world, just the opposite seems the case, doesn't it? And we'll get to that when we come to later on to Psalm 78, and Asaph struggles with this. He looks around and sees the wicked prosper. Don't we see that so often in our day and age? They have better-looking bodies, better-looking cars, better zip codes, never seem to have problems with health. Everything seems to be going well. Just the opposite seems to be the case in this age. By contrast, think about the righteous. How many Christians do you know are suffering affliction in their body, in their souls, at work, out of work, whatever it is? And we wonder, is there any justice here, Lord? Again, we'll deal with that as we come through the Psalms. But what I want us to see at this point is this is exactly what Jesus promised us in this life. In this life, you will have trouble, he says. But be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. And Paul could write then, based on that, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." You see, Paul, like the psalmist, had a forward-centered faith. He could see the end here. He knew the promises of God were sure. And that's what we have to do as we come to this psalm. He says the wicked have this kind of standing, which is in opposition to the standing of the righteous. They will have this outcome of not being with the congregation of the righteous. They will wither away, as it were. And yet for Christians, we have to be able to come back again and again to see this outcome of the wicked, because we can lose our way so easily, can't we? We can begin to think that maybe this is all there is to life. Maybe there are no justice. There is no justice coming. Maybe there is something wrong with us. And the way we overcome that, beloved, is by getting a weekly reality check here by the preaching of the word, as it were. As we come here week by week and say, no, here's the final outcome. We know the end from the beginning, as it were. We see how the story ends, and we must be reminded of that if we're going to make it in this life, if we're going to make it in this world. Now, the psalm closes out this way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Hebrew here is beautiful, really. It quite literally translated says that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, watches over the path of the righteous. The blessed man enjoys God's watchful care over his every step. Now, of course, we see this perfectly fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. His Father was with him through every step of the way of his life. He walked with him day in and day out. And Jesus was the one who fulfills this in that way. It was our Lord's perfect obedience unto death that qualified him to be our Savior, as it were. He alone in the whole of human history perfectly obeyed. And because of Christ, we're righteous now. We know the truth of 2 Timothy 2:18. The Lord knows those who are his. So in an even more spectacular way than the psalmist, the Lord watches over us in Christ. He who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep, to quote the other psalm. How much more is that the case for us who are in Christ? And again, this does not mean that our lives will be free from pain and suffering. It does mean that in every trial and disappointment, we have the promise of God watching over our paths. Has that hit home to you yet? That from the daily disappointments of traffic to the major catastrophes of our lives, that God is watching over every single one of our pathways, that he knows our ways, that it's not lost on him, that the world's not spinning out of control, that though the wicked may seem to flourish, we see their end here. We don't rejoice in it in some proud fashion, but we also have the comfort of knowing not just the end of those who are outside of Christ, but the end of those of us who are in Christ, that the Lord watches over every step of the way for us. And there's a warning here at the end of this psalm. The way of the wicked will perish is how this psalm closes. Let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, have you ever thought about that? That the way of the wicked will perish? That everything seems so right now, doesn't it? So many of those who are mired in unbelief think that life's just going to go on. We're tempted to think that way. That's why death is such a harsh reality for us, because it crashes us right back down to earth. To see that, no, we're all mortal, and this life is very fast and very fleeting. And at the end of all things, will the outcome of our lives be unto salvation because of Christ? Or will it be a hollow, chaff-like life that ends in perishing, in misery, in eternal destruction. Well, just to conclude here, there's two things we see at least in this psalm. And the first thing that we see is that there's only two ways. Isn't that what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that the consistent teaching of the Scriptures? There's always and never been two and only two ways. The way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. The way of blessing, the way of life, the way to enjoy life, the way to have the Lord watch over you in every circumstance is to come to the God of the Word who reveals Himself in the Word of God. It's to daily meditate upon God's Word. Practically, what does that look like? It looks like you coming here week by week to take your instruction from God and to learn more from what He says about His Word. That's what sitting under the preaching of the Word is meant to do, to teach you how to apply the Scriptures to your life, to show you the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why good sermons will teach you not only what the text says, but what it means for you. That's exactly what preaching should do, equipping you to live in this life. It also means that you're going to subject yourself to God's Word. Whatever He says goes, not your gut, not what the world around us says. Let me speak to you college students very frankly. This is what's going to determine the health of your life in college. Eventually, that's what it's going to all come down to. I'm well aware of the sophisticated intellectual objections that come against the faith. The bottom line is, you're going to trust in one authority or the other. And let me assure you, it's always safer to trust in the one who made the world rather than the passing thoughts of a here today, gone tomorrow, other so-called authority. And that's for all of us. Do you unqualifiedly submit your life to God's Word? Or are you holding something back? Holding some opinion back? Or are you submitting everything under the careful, searching gaze of the Lord, as it were, in His Word? This means that you, if you're truly trying to follow what this psalm teaches, you'll submit all your emotions to God as well. Well, I just have to have an outburst. That's how I vent. Where's that in the Scriptures? Nowhere. No, every bit of your life comes under God's Word and under His authority. And you say, whatever it says, I'm going to adjust myself to, not the other way around. And what a great need there is for this today, beloved. We don't need any more Christians who qualify God's Word and say, you know what, inerrancy is an outdated concept. We don't need to worry about that anymore. One of the things I ask all the so-called professing Christians I know who deny inerrancy, just find me one example in all of Scripture where the Word of God treats itself like you're treating it. That is, as something less than authoritative, as less than absolutely truthful, as less than anything other than what it tells us here in Psalm 1, that if you want to have a life of blessing, if you want to know the truth, the only way to do that is to come to God through His Word. Do we believe that as a church? Do we really believe that no matter where we move or where we go, if we simply preach and teach God's Word, this is our mandate as Christians, first and foremost? We will be tested in this area. It's never popular just to do that. You know, I mean, I wish I was better looking and funnier. I wish we had cool drama to attract crowds in. I really don't. But you know what I'm saying? That's the way that people start thinking about these things. This is how we can grow the church. No, because of things like Psalm 1, we believe the way to blessing, the way to peace, the way to life is to preach and teach God's Word and to see it worked out in our own lives. And let me ask you parents this. Are you fostering an atmosphere in your home that puts a premium on the study of God's Word? Are you helping your children read and learn God's Word? Dads, that takes some doing. No, you can't sit down and read the King James with them and expect 6 and 7-year-olds to go, "Thank you, Dad. I understand it completely now." No, take time to make it accessible to your children. Encourage your wife. Wives, encourage your husbands. Siblings ought to be encouraging each other, especially as you grow older. Let me speak that to you. You young people who have siblings here, or maybe even if you don't, do you talk to your friends about God's Word? You say, well, that maybe sounds a little bit corny. No, it doesn't. Ask your friends if they know Christ. Talk to them about what God has shown you in His Word. Read and study it for yourself. One of the most appalling things in the modern evangelical world is the fact that all of us have the ESV Bible app on our phone, and all of us, almost to a man, are more ignorant than ever before of Scripture. Why is that the case? We've lost something of what it says here. We have no more delight in God's Word. Let us beg the Lord for a delight in His Word. Let us ask Him day in and day out, say, Lord, make Your Word delightful to me. Brian Chappell tells the story of it. One time he was at a park, and he saw a young lady get out of, he was playing with his children, and he said he began to watch, kind of interested in what's going on. He saw a young lady get out of her car, and she raced up into a shelter and looked around. And she set something down and went back to her car. Sat there for a few minutes, and he was like, ah, I wonder, I bet she's waiting for maybe a secret tryst with a lover or something like that. In fact, she got back out of her car a few minutes later, raced back to the shelter with her Bible, and opened it up and sat there and read it for 3 hours, he said, just pouring over it, tears streaming down her face. He said, I was rebuked for my first reaction, thinking of what was going on. He said, this woman had found time to steal away to study the Bible like that, and that was her greatest delight. May we all pray to have that same kind of delight in God's Word. Last thing quickly, as we see, and I've tried to show you through this psalm, Christ is the blessed man we see described in this psalm. He's the one, as like the king of Israel was to do, to meditate upon God's word day and night. You remember that command, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. The king was to do what? Write out a copy of God's law so that he would know it for himself and meditate upon it day and night. Joshua was commanded to do that. And yet there was only one king in Israel who ever meditated upon God's law perfectly day and night. This is why Jesus could confound the teachers of the law in fulfillment of Psalm 119. Because of your instruction, it says there, because of the same word, because of your law, O God, I have more wisdom than all my teachers. That's exactly what was happening when Jesus was a little boy in the temple. Consider the metaphor of the tree here in the psalm. Christ is the true vine who gives us spiritual sap, as it were. And as we're planted in him, our spiritual life grows and grows. This means that only in Christ can we experience this blessed life. All of your Bible study, all of your doctrinal knowledge will mean nothing if it doesn't terminate upon Christ and a more warm, vibrant, delightful relationship with him. That's the point of this word for you. But if we are in him, he calls us by faith to love his word. I am convinced after years of trying to study this and think through it, that you really cannot be truly converted and not love the word of God, can you? I don't want to be too harsh, but have you never known a Christian who's truly a Christian who hasn't loved God's word? That's because that's what we see described here for us in the word of God. And Christ, as the blessed man, is the one who models that for us perfectly. Are you looking for happiness and fulfillment here tonight? Are you looking for a life that is measured and counts for something? That's what everybody talks about today. It's what millions of graduation speeches across the country each year are given for. Here's the answer. Come to Christ. Come to his word. Meditate upon it. And realize that that's a dangerous thing to do, because it requires death. If you want to be a blessed man or woman and submit yourself to God's word, it requires death to yourself, to your own opinions, to your own ways of life, to everything you knew before. It requires that you submit all of this to God's word. But you see, the blessed life requires something more than simply our self-sacrifice, beloved. It requires the death of the one whom this psalm describes. If we would truly have blessed life, we need to have the death of the blessed one in our place. Only by his death can we be saved from walking like the wicked. Thus, the blessed life, beloved, is found in the life, death, and resurrection of the Blessed One. Anything else is just chaff.